Morning, everyone. It's good to see all of you here today. It's been a great week, and it's really good to see Ronnie Peterson back with us and the Lathrops and others who have been dealing with health issues. If you're visiting with us today, we're especially thankful for your presence with us this morning, and we hope that the time you spend with us will be of encouragement to you and of value to you in learning more about God and His will for your life. John read in our hearing a moment ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, just a portion of that chapter. In the context, the apostle is dealing with some problems in the church at Corinth, specifically in this context, the use of their spiritual gifts. Speaking in tongues and prophesying were among the gifts that the early church had as a means of revealing God's truth to His people. Folks in Corinth, however, were abusing those spiritual gifts and creating confusion rather than edification among the people. And Paul was writing here in this chapter to help deal with that. Of course, in the context also, he mentions the other acts of worship that the early church was involved in, singing, praying, that sort of thing. And what we're dealing with here in this chapter, even though some of the specifics no longer apply to us today in an age in which miracles have passed, still there are principles that do apply with regard to worship. The thing is, the worship that Paul is describing here in this chapter is not really unique. When you go back into the Old Testament, you find references to God's people worshiping Him. For example, in Psalm 122 in verse 1, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go up to the house of the Lord.'" And he goes on through the next few verses describing the worship that the people would offer when they came to the Lord's tabernacle. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16 in verse 29, this is the story of David returning the tabernacle from Shiloh up to Jerusalem. And in this psalm of thanksgiving and praise that he gives to God, he makes this statement: "Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." And that was the whole purpose of the tabernacle. It's a place where God's people would worship Him. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 6, after God's people had returned from captivity in Babylon and they had rebuilt Jerusalem and the temple and were reinstituting their worship to God, we're told that Ezra blessed the Lord and the great God. Then all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. It was an occasion of great joy for God's people to again be on their homeland where they could worship God in God's chosen place. And of course, we could just go on and on throughout the Old Testament and later in the New Testament, and to establish the fact that belief in God involves worship of God. If God is really important in our lives, then we're going to take the time periodically to show that belief, to worship Him, to adore Him, to praise Him, to pray to Him. And that's what we're doing here this morning, is it not? We call this a worship service. We've come here not just to catch up on the latest gossip with one another, although we do that too, but we're here to worship God, to praise Him, to recognize His role in our life. And hopefully the time that we spend together here is going to recharge our batteries and prepare us to go back out into the world in our daily lives better prepared to serve Him in that capacity. But I want you to notice, if you will, that last verse that we read in 1 Corinthians 14, in verse 26, and where Paul is kind of summarizing the whole message of what he's trying to get these people to understand. He says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification." John's translation uses the more literal term for building up. That's what edification is. We build up each other by our coming together to worship the Lord. And that, I would have to say, based on this passage and others, is the primary purpose of our worship. We are God's people who have come together out of the world, and now in this place we can, with one voice, offer our worship of praise to God. And in so doing, we edify each other. We are strengthened. We are motivated to live the kind of life that God wants us to live. What I'd like to do this morning, though, is to pose a question for our consideration. Knowing that worship is primarily an act of edifying one another in our mutual praise to God, I would like to ask, what role, if any, does worship play in the work of evangelism? Is there any sense, is there any way in which our coming together in a time of worship, such as we are doing here this morning, that it can affect some kind of evangelistic purpose in addition to the edification? What we're going to do this morning is explore this question. We're going to first of all look at the current status of our worship as an evangelistic tool. We're going to take a closer look at the biblical basis for evangelism being at least a part of our worship. And then we're going to look at some practical suggestions on how we can use our worship service as a tool for evangelism. First, let's look at the current state of affairs. I would have to say that, by and large, our worship services today in the typical Church of Christ have very little evangelistic focus at all. And the reason for that is because there are several factors that, for one reason or another, have kind of fallen into place that work against evangelism being a part of what we do here. First, recognize that as a group of people living in a secular society, worship to us is something of a refuge. We come here to get away from the world. We need the encouragement. We need the warm embrace of each other to recognize that our faith is affirmed, that the constant beating that we take out in the world, the mockery, the ridicule that we're exposed to because of our faith, we can escape all of that by coming here. And so it's almost the antithesis of an evangelism or dealing with the people of the world to think that we come here to worship in order to evangelize them. No, we're trying to escape them. At least that's the way that we tend to use our worship service. And of course, because this is an assembly of believers, by definition, that's who we are, then the things that we say and do here tend to be geared to the needs of believers, are they not? Again, we're trying to edify and build up one another. So the things that are said and done here are expressly to that end, to that purpose, to try to build up one another. And another more practical reason why evangelism plays such a little role in our worship service today is because of, frankly, tradition. We have, over the years, settled into sort of a common routine in our worship service. You can walk into almost any Church of Christ today, and having never been there before, you can almost work out your own program of service before you walk in the building, because it's just universal. It's traditional in the way that we do what we do in our worship service. Everybody understands what is going on and why we do the things that we do. And consequently, there's just this set of unspoken assumptions about what we're doing. We could not utter a single word of explanation, and most everybody would pretty much know when we start to do something what this is and why we're doing it, and we get something out of it because it fits. We're comfortable with it. We know what we are doing. Now, the fact is that visitors who are among us may be totally lost. They may not have any idea what we're doing, but we know. And as is often the case, when we know what's going on, that's good enough. And so we don't even bother to explain to anybody else who may be here what we're doing or why. Now, it wasn't always that way. In past generations, some of you older ones may remember these days, gospel meetings, or what some people refer to as revivals, these were quite commonly conducted as a means of evangelism. It was a worship service, but it was entirely geared to reaching people out in the community. In fact, back in the old days, it was not uncommon for a church to, instead of meeting in their little building, they would set up a tent somewhere out in an open space in town, set up a bunch of chairs and invite people. And there would be dozens of people from the community show up there, primarily because they didn't have anything else to do. There's no internet, no TV, and so they'd go hear this preacher from out of town come in and preach, and there was worship, all right, but it was specifically geared to outsiders. The teaching and everything that went on was trying to help outsiders understand what the gospel, what the church was all about, what salvation was about. But, of course, times have changed and audiences have changed, and you hold a gospel meeting today and you're doing good to get your own people to come, much less people from the community. So gospel meetings really have fallen out of favor as an evangelistic tool anymore. Well, now that just describes the current state of affairs. Right or wrong, good or bad, that's just the way things are and how things have settled out in our day and time. What I'd like to do now is to offer for your consideration the fact that there is a biblical basis for evangelism playing at least some kind of role in our worship service. Now, if you're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we've already talked about the fact in verse 26 that edification is the primary purpose of the worship of God's people when they come together. Paul makes that very clear in this chapter. However, did you notice in verses 23 through 25 that in addition to the edification that Paul speaks of in this context, that evangelism likewise is taking place here? Let's begin reading again in verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers... Now, there's the outsiders. These people are in the worship service along with believers, but they happen to be unbelievers, or they're uninformed. They really don't know what all this is about. But he says, in that scenario where you have these unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? That is, if there's all this tongue speaking going on back in those days, and there's no interpretation, unbelievers come in, and they're going to say, basically, these people are nuts. I have no clue what's going on here. I don't know what's being said. I get nothing out of this. And Paul is being very frank here with these fellow Christians in Corinth, saying, look, you need to be careful with how you're using this spiritual gift. Because if you're not careful, you're going to be smearing what we represent in your exercise of the very gift that God has given you. Look at verse 24. If all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. So the prophesying is something that is spoken in the common vernacular. The people can understand it, including the outsiders, the unbelievers who may come in, and they mix and mingle among the Christians, and they hear the prophesying, the teaching that is taking place. They understand it. Paul says it's entirely possible that that teaching is going to convict the unbeliever. And that person is going to himself fall down and worship God and report that God is truly among you. Yes, evangelism can take place in a worship service of God's people. Now, about 25 years ago, there was a movement in denominational churches of trying to craft what they call seeker-friendly services, of creating or crafting worship services that would appeal to outsiders. And the specific purpose was to really make evangelism part of the worship service. And what they did is totally revamp what worship is all about. And so many of these churches would institute what they call contemporary music. And so in addition to the pulpit where there'd be preaching, there'd be, you know, all the musical instruments back here, and they'd have a period of contemporary rock bands and so forth, and it was to try to draw people in, especially the young people. And a part of this was adopting, quite frankly, sloppy clothing. Preachers would come up in tattered blue jeans and shirts with, you know, shirt tails hanging out, just trying to be cool. And this, the idea was to adapt to the world around us, try to get people in, and to make it more comfortable for people who were uncomfortable in a traditional worship service. Well, what these churches actually ended up accomplishing is to turn the worship service into more of a rock concert. And that's basically what people were coming for. And the results now, after 25, 30 years of this sort of thing, some of the things that I have read here recently, many of these denominational people who have experimented with this are beginning to realize, you know, we made a mistake here. It is true that, in fact, we did draw a lot of people in from the world. There were a lot of people that came in to this kind of emotionally exciting experience that worship had become. But worship had also, in the process, become intellectually shallow. People came, crowds came, but they were mostly gawkers. They were just there for the entertainment, for the excitement. But the members, remember, worship is supposed to be primarily a time of edification, of building up, of strengthening God's people. The members, as a result of implementing that kind of worship, became spiritually starved. They just weren't learning. They weren't growing. They weren't being motivated. They weren't being challenged to improve their lives as the people of God. It just didn't work. So while it is true that biblically there is a basis for worship services being a tool of evangelism, we must be careful that our emphasis on evangelism does not overshadow, overpower, or diminish the work of edification of God's people, which is really the main purpose of why we are here. So that's the challenge then, isn't it? How can we accomplish what Paul is describing here in 1 Corinthians 14, where our worship is predominantly a time or a means of edifying God's people? We as believers can come here, engage in worship, and go away feeling stronger, invigorated, more motivated to live the kind of life that God wants us to live. And yet at the same time, in that very same service, have an element of evangelism, something that does appeal to, and at least provide some kind of curiosity for outsiders or unbelievers who may happen to be among us. What we're going to do now for the remainder of our lesson this morning is look at five suggestions for how we can make our worship more evangelistic without diminishing the edification purpose of the worship. First suggestion, we need to provide a welcoming atmosphere. And I would say, and I know this sounds trivial, but hear me out, it starts with our facilities. If you turn to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 29, you read the story of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. He's a young king who's just come to the throne after a long period of neglect. God's people have just basically abandoned trying to worship God altogether. And Hezekiah is a young man of strong faith and conviction, and he recognizes keenly that he has a responsibility to turn the people back to God. And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, we read of Hezekiah beginning this process of restoration. And you know where he starts? He gathers all the priests and the Levites together and he says, "Fellas, you've got a job to do. I want you to cleanse the temple. Clean it up. Restore it to the place of worship that God intends that it be." Now, there's nothing about teaching the law, spreading the word. And none of that comes up yet. He gets to that later. But the first thing that Hezekiah does is he tells the priests and the Levites, the people who are responsible for the temple, look, guys, this is your job. Clean this place up. Make it look worthy of the God that we're supposed to be worshiping. The facility, the place where they are to worship God, has to be appropriate to the task that God's people are supposed to be engaged in. Now, the text tells us that it took these men 2 weeks, over 2 weeks, to clean up the garbage and the debris and the junk that had accumulated in the temple in all those years of neglect. But they successfully did it, and the result was, now God's people had a place of beauty and grandeur once again, Solomon's temple, where they could come together and worship God and really feel it, really mean it. Now, I'm not suggesting that this physical building in which we worship God today is to be equated with the kind of temple that God's people worshiped Him in Old Testament times. I'm not making that connection at all. All I'm trying to establish is the fact is that the physical surroundings or facility in which we worship God can have an impact on the success or failure of our worship of God. And so then, that raises the question to us, is our building as friendly and as inviting as it ought to be, as it could be? Is it clean? Is it tidy? Is it bright? Is it pleasant or is it dreary when people walk in the front door? Now let me here at this point just issue a challenge to all of us. I'll throw this out to the deacons in particular. Are there any changes that we could make to our facilities that would make it more inviting to outsiders that come in for the first time? It's just a thought, just something to think about. Look around and try to envision yourself walking into our building for the very first time and ask yourself, is this inviting? Is this bright? Is it cheerful? Am I lifted up when I walk just by walking in the door? Or is it kind of a downer? Now, I know this is a very totally subjective thing. Every one of us is going to have a different answer here, but you recognize the principle, of course, that people tend to get comfortable with what they live with. And that's why some people live in a shack and think nothing of it. They really have no pride anymore in where they live, and they can be trashy and junky, and oh well, who cares? I know where everything is at, and that's all that really matters. Well, if we're going to be evangelistic in our worship, then our place of worship needs to be inviting to people who come in. But that's just an aside, really. You know what really makes a worship service more inviting to outsiders who come in among us? It's the people they encounter. Right? Have you ever had the experience of walking in a church? You're on vacation or somewhere and you walk in a church, and nobody comes up and shakes your hand. Nobody says hi. In fact, you see a few people stare at you. Like, what are you doing here? Who invited you? Have you ever had that experience? I have. And they're usually small churches, too. They're not growing. And there's no prayer of those churches growing. If that's the kind of welcome that a group is going to provide to outsiders who make the effort to come in among them, there's no evangelism that's going to take place there. When people walk into this door for the first time, they should just be surrounded by love. Here's a group of people who have committed themselves to exemplifying the two great commandments in God's law, to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And when somebody walks into that environment, they ought to feel that. Here's a group of people that truly love God and love their neighbors. And when people walk away, they ought to feel a tingle about having been among that kind of people. So that's the first suggestion for evangelistic worship, and that is that we provide as much of a welcoming atmosphere as we can for those who would come in among us. Do everything we can to make sure that they are truly welcome here. Second suggestion explain what's happening. As we go through the worship service, take the time to lay out for those who are coming here and are not familiar with what we do or why we do it. Explain what's happening. That doesn't mean you have to give a sermon about every little detail that comes up. And I would have to say, I think we do a fairly decent job of that here. Song leaders will generally in advance tell, here's what's coming up, here's what's about to happen. The thing that I'm really proud of is what we've done for a number of years here, and let me give a word of commendation to all the men who are tasked with giving the Lord's Supper talk before the Lord's Supper. You guys do a fantastic job of explaining what that's all about. I don't think there's any outsider who could come in among us and go through that experience and not understand what the Lord's Supper is all about. You do a great job. Keep it up. But that is something that throughout the rest of our service, we need to make sure that people understand what is about to happen and why we are doing it. Here's a third suggestion for making our worship services more evangelistic, and that is to minimize the theological jargon. Look, if you will, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 15 and 16. Paul said, "What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray also with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing also with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say?" Let that last phrase sink in. How many times do people come here and they hear everything that is being said, but they do not understand what you say? I spoke earlier of the unspoken assumptions. Sometimes those unspoken assumptions are even embedded in the things that we do say. We use language and terminology that people out in the world do not use. You might say, well, it all came from the Bible. Granted, I'm not arguing that. And among ourselves, that's fine and good. We know what this language means. But we need to be sensitive to the fact that there could be people among us who do not understand that language. They're not familiar with it. And so there's nothing wrong with rewording that, if necessary, in order to make sure that people do understand what that is all about. When we're dealing with biblical terminology, we need to recognize there are two options that we have. Number one, we can just leave the visitors hanging and hope that somehow they'll pick up on it. That's probably a long shot risk. They're not going to pick up on it. And they're probably going to walk away scratching their head. I don't have a clue what that guy was talking about, because the language was so unfamiliar to me. Or we can translate. We can recast what the Bible is saying in terminology that people can understand to make sure that nobody walks out lost or confused about what is being said. And I have to apply this to myself as the preacher. And I admit, it's a struggle for a preacher, somebody who's accustomed to studying the Bible, is familiar with the terminology, knows exactly what it's talking about, not in every case, but we tend as preachers to just develop a comfort level with this. And we talk to other people using that terminology. And we lose sight of the fact that a lot of people that we're talking to, either privately or publicly, may not get it. They may not understand. So we have to be careful to try to simplify and reword some of the biblical concepts so that we can make sure people understand it. Same thing with those who would lead prayers. Many times we will use language in our prayers that we picked up from ages past somewhere. And it's, again, terminology that people just don't use out in the world. And if a visitor comes in and lowers his head when the prayer is offered, and then the speaker, the one who's offering the prayer, starts using terminology that the outsider is not familiar with, he's kind of lost in that prayer. It's not going to mean much to him. So here again, we need to be careful that we're minimizing the theological jargon that we can sometimes load our worship services down with. Fourth suggestion, and that is that our teaching must convey gentleness. Now, let's not kid ourselves. Evangelism, by definition, is an attempt to convict the sinner of his sin and to bring him in repentance to God. We can't water down the message to try to accomplish that. If we're going to convict the sinner, he has to be convicted of his sin. So yes, we have to be forthright about the sin that we are trying to correct. But we must do that with love and kindness, and not with meanness. Look, if you will, at what Paul told Timothy, the young preacher, in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, and perhaps God may grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. The goal is repentance. We're trying to get people to submit their lives to God. But Paul says it's critical, and to be successful at that, that the one who's teaching the message, trying to bring this person to repentance, that he do so with humility, with patience, with kindness, with gentleness. Remember the story in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus and his apostles were going from Galilee to Judea, and they were passing through Samaria, and they were going to go into a village of the Samaritans and spend the night, and the message came back to them, "No, you're not welcome here." And James and John approached Jesus and said, "Shall we call down fire from heaven upon them?" Remember that? And you remember what Jesus said in response? "You do not know what spirit you are of. For I did not come to destroy men, but to save them." James and John had a fierce passion for Christ. And to see their master humiliated and ridiculed and rejected in such a fashion, it just stirred up all these harsh attitudes and the anger within them. That's why they wanted to call down fire from heaven and punish these ungodly Samaritans. Jesus said, "Guys, you don't get it. That's not what we're here for." I fear that too many times in our worship services, and I'm pointing here a finger at myself as a preacher, preachers in general, sometimes we display that same spirit of calling down fire from heaven upon those ungodly sinners. And you know, it's so easy to do when you're preaching to the choir. The vast majority of the people you're talking to believe like you do and agree with you. It's very easy to kind of get caught up in the spirit of the moment and then and start displaying this attitude of James and John of calling down fire upon all those ungodly sinners out there in the world. And we don't stop to recognize there may be an ungodly sinner sitting right here among us. And what's he going to walk away thinking? Gentleness, humility, patience. When we deliver the message of repentance, of sin and salvation, we preachers in particular, but everybody else who's in a position to speak or to talk or to address God's people, needs to recognize that we have to do it with love and kindness. I have, in times past, and not here by the way, but in times past, I've actually heard people pray. Prayers, public prayers, that bordered very close on the kind of prayer that Jesus described the Pharisee praying in the temple. You remember the Pharisee that went up to the temple and he prayed to God about what a fine, upstanding fellow he was and all the good things he did and the bad things he avoided. "And I thank you, God, that I am not like other men, not like this tax collector over here." I've heard brethren pray prayers very similar to that. And again, if an outsider is among us and hears a prayer like that, what's he going to think these people believe? What kind of attitude motivates these people? He's not going to be drawn to us. He's going to be repelled by us. We need to be careful as preachers, as those leading prayers, delivering Lord's Supper talks, whatever. Think carefully about what you're saying and the impact that it's going to have on any unbeliever that may be sitting in the audience. One more suggestion, and that is that we must worship like we mean it. And this is not just some cast-off statement. Think about this. By definition, worship of God should be something that we really enjoy doing. It's something that should be lively and engaging. This passage in Psalm 95 in verse 2, "Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms." You can go through the book of Psalms over and over again. This message is repeatedly cast before God's people. Look, when we worship God, this is an awesome opportunity to express to God what He really means to us. If, in fact, He means anything at all to us. Does He? Or is worship of God, is that just a weekly checklist item? I did that. I did that. I did that. I'm good. Is that what worship means to us? It ought to mean so much more to us. This should be the highlight of our week, the opportunity to come together, to worship God, to pour out our heart to Him, to praise Him, and to do it with other people who share this faith and this conviction. It ought to be a time of great happiness and joy and gladness among us. And let me tell you something. When it's not, even the visitors can tell. They may not know us from Adam and Eve, but I can assure you, when they come into a group of God's people who are just going through the motions, they're just phoning it in, the worship really doesn't mean that much to them, visitors can tell it. And they're not impressed. And that's why our worship needs to express the kind of joy that David talked about. Our singing ought to be strong and upbeat, not drag it out, not dead. You ever listen to a song service that sounded, you thought you were at a funeral instead of a worship? We can do better than that. Our singing needs to be fully engaging our emotions. Our prayers ought to be from the heart. When you stand up, men, and lead the congregation in prayer, spend some time ahead of time thinking about what you're going to say. And about the thanksgivings, about the requests that we as a group need to make to God, about the cares, the concerns that we are struggling with, and lay that out before God. The prayers that we pray ought to really mean something to us personally and to those who hear us. And again, even visitors can tell when a prayer is really coming from the heart or when we're just repeating something by rote. In the teaching of God's Word, are we paying attention or are we catching up on our nap time? Does it really mean something to us? Are we engaged in what is being said? Are we listening attentively? Or are our minds obviously just off somewhere else? Visitors can tell. They know when people are involved and respectful and paying attention, and they can tell when they are not. Look again at this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 25. We read it a while ago. We're told that as a result of being among God's people in their worship, that the secrets of His heart are revealed, and so falling down on His face, He will worship God and report that God is truly among you. When visitors come here among us, what assurance do we have that they go away saying to themselves that God is truly among those people? Is there anything that is said or done here that they witness that causes them to have that impression of who we are and what we do? Remember, Everything that we're saying and doing is primarily for our benefit, that we might be edified. But that outsider who comes in, who witnesses this worship time of edification among God's people, ought to be impressed by what these people are doing. Wow. God really is among these people. And if that person is a seeker, if he's somebody who's looking for God, it's a pretty good bet he's going to be back. But you see, we have to give him that reason to come back. And if we come to church and we just kind of go through the motions and we take it casually, we're not all that interested in what's going on, it will show and visitors can see it. That's not what we want. That's not what God wants. We can do a better job. You know, even in Old Testament times, God intended the worship of His people to send a message to unbelievers. In Psalm 108 and verse 3, the psalmist said, "I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations." We need to understand that when we come together to worship God, we're doing it in the sight of the world around us. There's a very real possibility that they will be looking at and witnessing what we are doing, and they are going to determine a conclusion with regard to who we are and the God we worship based upon what they see. When we come together to worship, we should be conscious of the fact that people are watching us and that what we say and do can play an important role in drawing these people to God or in repelling them. This lesson this morning has been presented in view of the Visitor Sunday that we're planning on October 6th. That's a little over a month away. And obviously, we're going to be planning a lot of things with regard to that particular service with these thoughts in mind. But what I want to challenge all of us to do is to look beyond just a single worship service on the calendar and look at all of our worship and ask ourselves, can we do better? Is there something that we can, is there a change that I can make personally that will help the worship of this group be a little more engaging, a little more edifying, a little more God-focused? Then let's do that every week. Let's make worship what God intends that it be, and what can be even more encouraging and edifying to us if we can get into the practice of conveying it. If you're here this morning, you recognize that there is a God, that He's done an awful lot for you, and you want to serve Him. You want to devote your life to Him. You want to be a part of a group of people who have that same goal and purpose in mind. Then the opportunity is being extended to you at this time to come forward and express your need, and we'll do whatever we can to help you in your search for God. Won't you come and express that need while together we stand and sing?
Why keep Jesus waiting? Waiting.